If you'll take your copy of God's written word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to continue in the same vein that we began in this morning. The focus for tonight will be verses 7 and 8 of that chapter. To give us the context again, we want to begin in verse 5. Matthew 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Let's pray. Our Father, in this text, your Son is teaching us how to pray and how not to pray. So, Lord, we pray that we would learn every single lesson that He has for us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6 is all about having sanctification in our motives. Even as we do works that are outwardly righteous, that our hearts would be righteous as we do them. That our motives would be right. That we would not be doing them for our own glory, but for the glory of our God. That is what is to motivate us. And so he's making particular application of that general principle in three different areas. He speaks, first of all, of our charitable giving and how we need to have sanctified motives in that. We should give our charitable giving to be seen by God and not to be seen by men. We should have sanctified motives in prayer. We should not pray like the hypocrites do, to be seen by men, but rather to be seen by our God. And finally, then he comes in the latter part of the chapter to speak of sanctified motives in fasting. And later on, he'll go on even further to speak of sanctified motives in our relationship to money and material possessions. But in particular tonight, our focus is upon sanctified motives in prayer. And we've seen that Jesus' instruction is so intensely practical. Don't you love how simple he makes it for us? He says, don't pray like this and don't pray like that, but do pray like this. He says, don't pray like a hypocrite, don't pray like a pagan, and do pray like a born-again Christian. That's what he's showing us. We saw this morning that we're not to pray like a hypocrite. A hypocrite is an actor on a stage. His long prayers are all there for pretense. He longs for the praises of men, and certainly he gets them. But Jesus says that's all he has. He has his reward in full. He has no treasures in heaven. He has only treasures on this earth. He wants the passing praises of men, and so he gets it. But he's just an actor. His prayers do not truly mirror and reflect what is really going on in his heart. But we're not to be like that. We're to be men and women who pray not for our own glory and honor, not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God and for His glory and His honor and for the edification of His people if we pray in public. But the point being, our motives should be right. Let the God who sees us in secret see us praying in secret in this present age, and He will reward us openly in the age that is to come. That is what Jesus is telling us. Well, having told us that we are not to pray like hypocrites, He goes right on to tell us, don't pray like a pagan. And so I want to set Jesus' teaching on this very point from verses 7 and 8 before you under two basic imperatives. First is this. You must not pray to the living God in the same way pagans pray to their false gods. And that's from verse 7. In verse 8, we will see, you must pray to the living God, remembering who He is and what He is like. For that is what Jesus is telling us. So the first thing is, you must not pray to the living God in the same way pagans pray to their false gods. Let's read again verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, before I tell you what Christ is saying here, let me tell you what he's not saying. All right. First of all, Jesus, by speaking of vain repetitions, is not condemning the practice of spending large quantities of time in prayer, nor is he condemning long prayers per se. Jesus himself would spend whole nights in prayer, we read. Before he picked his 12 apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer before God the Father and then came up, obviously, wrestling with who the Father's will would be to pick as apostles, and he named those apostles the next morning. We find also that the Bible itself is filled with long prayers. Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel prays and pleads for God to have mercy upon his sins and the sins of the people of Israel. If you want a really long prayer, read Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 is a prayer. This book of Psalms is not only a book of songs, it's a book of prayers. It's written prayers given to us to pray to God. Even there's a place where it says, it comes to the end of a section of David's Psalms, and it says, the prayers of David, the servant of God, are ended. So these are prayers to God as well. Indeed, to speak of the fact that God does not condemn, or Christ does not condemn, lengthy prayers is very obvious when you consider the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what happened there. Jesus was in agony. He was going to plead before the Father that if possible, this cup would pass from me. He did not want to face this judgment because he did not deserve this judgment. And he wanted his three closest apostles to pray with him, Peter, James, and John. But every time he came back to them, what happened? They were sleeping. Have you ever noticed Jesus' words to Peter and how convicting they are? He said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? All I've asked you to do is pray for 1 hour, Peter. It's not really that much, is it? Is it so much to ask? We think of someone praying an hour as a long thing. Jesus says, can't you even give me an hour? Is that really so much to ask? So clearly, he doesn't condemn long prayers. Secondly, he does not condemn repetition and persistence in prayer. He's not condemning repetition per se. And we want to see this in our Lord's own prayers. Turn to Mark 14 again. We see an example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now notice what he says in verse 39. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And we find that he did it even a third time. The implication being three different times Jesus said the same exact words, the words that are spoken for us in verse 36. He repeated the same words. So by saying vain repetitions, he's obviously not condemning repetition per se. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, you don't have to turn there, but you know the story. Paul said that he was afflicted by a messenger of Satan. There was some physical thorn in the flesh, some element that God had given him to keep him humble. Apparently, whatever it was something that made him humble before men, something they could pick up upon, and he wanted God to get rid of it. How many times does the Bible say he pleaded for God to remove it from him? Three times, same way as his Lord did. And what did God say? The answer was no, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you in the midst of your weaknesses. But again, did he sin by his repetitious prayer? Of course not. Indeed, Jesus is not condemning persistence in prayer. As a matter of fact, he doesn't condemn persistence. He exhorts us to be persistent in prayer. Luke 18 has an entire parable in which Jesus told us to be persistent, encouraged us to keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, and he tells us what the purpose of this parable is, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Be persistent. Keep on. Verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Here was a man who was not just at all. And he wasn't interested in meeting out justice, but because this woman kept on coming to him, he's like, okay, just to get her off my back, I'm going to give her justice. And so Jesus goes on to make the application to us in verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? If an unjust judge listened to the persistence of a widow, how much more will God the just listen to his children when they come to him pleading for justice? And he goes on to say in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? point is, Christ is not condemning long prayers. He's not spending long time in prayer. He's not necessarily condemning repetition per se in prayer, nor continuance in prayer. So what is he condemning? What is it he's forbidding when he speaks of vain repetitions? We'll turn back to Matthew. Matthew 6, and let's notice this again. Verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." The word heathen means those of other ethnicities. And you have to remember, Christ, when he spoke these words, was speaking to Orthodox Jews. And in the Old Testament scriptures, we find that God had set apart the nation of Israel in a distinct manner from the surrounding nations of the earth. He had set them to be a peculiar nation who were peculiarly his chosen people to the exclusion of the surrounding nations. And over again, we find in the Old Testament scriptures warnings. Don't covet after their gods. Don't covet after their worship practices. Don't covet after their government. Don't covet after anything. I have made you a peculiar, special people that look weird and odd in this world. And there's a reason for that. You're to be in the world, but not of it. You're to be separate and distinct, even as the church is to be separate and distinct. And so what did Israel do? They did the very thing he had told them not to do. God give us a king like the surrounding nations have. We are covetous. We want to be like them. God was saying, I don't want you to be like them. We want to be like them. God, men, we want those idols. We like their gods. We want to go after them. Over and over again, we find Israel doing the very thing God had told them not to do. One particular text we find that where he warned them about this very danger is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Turn there, if you will. This is before the people of God had gone into the promised land. They're at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, I could wax eloquent on these verses. I could just preach a whole series on these verses. Matter of fact, I think I have. But verses 29 to 32 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.'" Here's the practices they've embraced in worshiping their false gods. Let me take their practices and worship the true God with them. He's saying, you're not to do that. You're not to do a demographic survey of the surrounding worldlings to find out how to worship God. Do you realize that's what the modern church growth movement does? It says, let's do a survey and ask worldlings, what do you want the church to look like? How do you want us to worship God? That's exactly the thing that God told his people not to do. Goes on to say, verse 31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Verse 32 then, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." This verse is unique in Scripture. You will find similar language to this verse in other places. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, for instance. You'll find it in Proverbs chapter 30. "Every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." These are all verses about the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The classic text is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, where we're told the word of God is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is also sufficient for those who are already in Christ to fully equip us for every good work, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The word of God is sufficient for us. The Bible ends with the sufficiency of the Bible, doesn't it? Because Revelation there, the closing chapters, what does John say? If anyone adds to this book, what will happen? It says all these plagues will be added to them. If they take away from this book, even their part will be taken away from the tree of life or from the book of life. He's saying this is the last book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. What's unique about this particular verse is he's making a very specific, focused application. He's telling us that this book is sufficient for us to tell us how to worship God, to which nothing is to be added, nothing is to be taken away. We don't add our extra biblical practices to God's worship. We trust that what God's word has set down is enough for us. But I want you to see the point here. The temptation he's warning them of is the temptation to embrace the pagan practices of people who worship their false gods and say, I'm going to incorporate that same worship into the worship of the true God. That was what was forbidden. The Lord Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 6, the heathen pray to their false gods, don't pray to your God the way they pray to theirs. And he tells us about it. Look again in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Here were people who had deficient gods, gods who weren't omniscient, gods who just were not sure they're really going to listen to us, not really sure they're going to hear. We're going to keep on praying to them over and over again until finally they change the battery in their hearing aid and hear us. That was their mindset. And if we just pray, there's some virtue in our prayer that will cause them to turn to us and listen. Maybe I'll give you two examples to flesh this out a little more clearly. Sometimes when I'm in my study, I'll be in the middle of something, you know, the creative juices are flowing and I'm in the middle of writing something intense. And so I don't really have time to talk to someone. And one of my children will walk in and without any preamble, will just begin asking me a question. And I'll say, Dad, can I have a cookie? And I'm waiting about a minute because I got to finish my thought and write it down. And I'm going to look up at him and answer. But they'll keep on asking me, Dad, can I have a cookie? 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 My children are laughing because they recognize this. And finally, I say, could you please say that one more time for emphasis? I heard you the first time, and the answer is still no. No, actually, they know when Dad's a soft touch. I'll probably say, yeah, sure. And then I'll hear my wife say, what? No. No, I'm just kidding. But in all sincerity, we heard them the first time. They didn't have to repeat it over and over again for me to hear. Another example comes right from the Scriptures themselves. If you will turn to 2 Kings and chapter 18. You know the context here. Elijah has challenged the priests of Baal, basically to a duel. If Baal is God, then serve him. But if God be God, then serve him. And they stand at Mount Carmel, and he makes a challenge to them. He says, you call it to your gods, and you call out to Baal and see if he will send down fire from heaven to consume your sacrifice. And we read of what's really a very sad testimony of what goes on here. 2 Kings in chapter 18, and I believe I have got the wrong reference here. Oh my. The 1 Kings 18? Like I said, 1 Kings 18, you know the context. 1 Kings 18, thank you. Verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon. Okay, so this has been going on a long time. At noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Maybe he's using the bathroom. You never know. Keep calling on him. He'll hear you eventually, right? And it's tragic to see the lengths they went to. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is vain repetition, isn't it? This is the way they pray to their God. If he won't listen to us, we'll shout more. We'll shout until our voices are hoarse. If he won't listen, we'll dance and leap around. Maybe he'll watch us. We'll start gushing or cutting ourselves so the blood gushes out of us. Surely he'll take notice then. And yet the tragedy of it all is this God they put their trust in was not a God at all. It was just a God of their own making. There was no voice, no one who heard. We're not to pray to our God like that. That's the vain repetitions that the heathens use. Notice by contrast, the way that Elijah comes before the Lord. He makes it very hard. He has heaps and heaps of water poured all over his altar, so it's so saturated that you can't light it with a match. Verse 36, it says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now listen to the simplicity of this prayer, one prayer, no gashing of himself, nothing of the kind, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, He wants them to know exactly which God it is he's speaking to. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So much more simple, isn't it? He comes to God and God hears him. No vain repetition, no gashing of himself, no leaping around in the air all day until you're hoarse. He simply makes his plea and God hears and he answers. We are not to use vain repetition. In the days in which Jesus lived, he says, don't pray like the heathen do. We know who the heathen were, the Romans and the Greeks, the Gentiles around them. Who were their gods? Zeus and Hermes and Mars and all the rest. Well, if you've read anything about, studied any Greek mythology, you know that their so-called gods were a bunch of buffoons. They were people who had this dysfunctional family and never knew what was going to happen next. And you could surprise them if you wanted to with a bit of information and news that they never had heard of. What horrible gods? Why would you even want to bow down to gods like that? They're so weakless and impotent. And yet that's what they were. And Jesus says, don't you pray to God like you like the pagans would pray to Zeus. You're not to pray that way. You're not to pray the way pagans pray to their false gods. Rather, you must pray to the living God, remembering who he is and what he is like. And notice he gives us this in verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them. Don't pray like they do. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. What's he saying? Pray to your God, remembering who you're talking to. That's what he's saying. And he's using one specific point, one specific attribute of God he's focusing upon, his divine omniscience. He is all-knowing. You don't come to him thinking, I have a request, I have an urgent need, I'm coming to God, I've got a slip of paper in my hand, and I'm giving him some information he didn't have before. Nope. He wasn't ignorant. He was not unaware. He knows what I need before I even ask. And I'm to pray in the consciousness that I am praying to an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. You're to pray, your prayers are to reflect the God you're praying to. The gods, when they prayed to Baal, their prayers were weak and ineffectual, just like their false god was. Our prayers are not to be like that, because our God is not weak and ineffectual. Our God, our prayers are to reflect the God we're praying to. Psalm 115, to turn to one more text, gives us a beautiful, just sets forth for us the wonderful truth of the difference between our God and other so-called gods. Psalm 115, I'm going to start with verse 4. He's talked about what our God is like. And then in verse 4 he says, their idols, their pagan gods, are of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Our God isn't the work of our hands. We're the work of his. But see, they created their gods. Our God created us. But he says, it's the work of their hands. Their idols are silver and gold. They're work of men's hands. They have mouths. When you see idols, they always look like men or some sort of distortion of men or women. They have mouths on them carved into their stone faces or in their wood faces, but they do not speak. The eyes they have, they do not see. They have ears, they do not hear. Noses they have, they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Verse 8 is very tragic because it says the ones who worship them are just like they are. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, they have eyes they don't see. They have ears they don't hear. They have mouths they don't speak. They're spiritually blind, dead, and ignorant, just like their false gods. But what is our God like? Verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy. You're a God of mercy. Because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their gods, they can't speak, they can't act, they can't feel, they can't touch, they can't smell, they can't see, they can't hear. But our God's in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Whatever he wants to do, he does. And no one can stop him. We don't control him, he controls us. That is our God. We're to pray to him in that manner. And brethren, the God that we have our eyes on is the God that we will become like. Isn't it true? If we have our eyes on false gods, we become like them. They have eyes that don't see. We become the same way. when our hearts truly are fixed upon the true and living God, do we not grow in conformity to the image of His Son? We become more and more like Him in the same way. I want to make two very specific applications of our text. First is this. Our Lord has singled out one specific attribute of God, His divine omniscience. But I believe the application is far broader than that. When we approach God, we approach God not only because realizing He's omniscient, but realizing He is everything that He has said He is. In other words, we look at all of His attributes, and we come to Him in faith, believing that He really is who He says He is. And maybe I can flesh out what I'm trying to say by like this. Sometimes in my private prayers, I wonder if I pray to the same God I preach. And I know that I do. I know I preach to the same, pray to the same God. But what I mean is this. The one I preach so confidently in the pulpit, I'm not always so confident in private. Let me explain what I mean. I preach an omnipotent God. But there are times when I come to Him with my prayer request in private. And I'm sitting there going, God, I'm not sure if this is too big for You or not. You know? I mean, You've done great things in the past, but this is really big. Do you not find the same thing in your own heart? Just like Abraham and Sarah, when we hear, you're going to have a baby, we laugh. We're like, okay, you know, what's the next one? I get it. You know, good joke. Because we don't believe. Rather than saying, as we come before Him, God, I know this is a big obstacle. It's overwhelming to my eyes, but I know that nothing is impossible for You. Because You are the omnipotent One. I believe and I preach that God is sovereign over the salvation of men. Do I evangelize and pray that way? Do I really believe it? I'll tell you, a few months ago, I had kind of a crisis in my own heart and my own faith. I started asking God, God, is it possible for You to save Americans? Because, you know, you preach the gospel and you preach the gospel. You go into the YDC, go to the assisted living home, you go in the open air, you share with a neighbor, you do whatever, and you just don't see many converts. And it gets to be at times like, is this really have any problem? I pray, oh, Lord, bring lost people to our church that will hear the gospel and convert them. Convert someone today. But do I pray really believing that God can? God hasn't promised that He will convert everyone, but He's promised He has the power to. And He has said that all that the Father has given to the Son will come to Him. Not might come to Him, but will come to Him. You know what that kind of evangelist that ought to make me? That should be no hindrance or impediment to my evangelism. That should make me the boldest evangelist on the earth. Because I believe that despite all my inadequacies, despite all my shortcomings as a evangelist, as one who shares the gospel, my God is able to save to the uttermost all whom the Father has given to Christ. If I really believe that, I'd be as bold as a lion. And my prayers, praying for my children, praying for those who are lost that I know, and that list of mine of lost people is growing, just bigger. I write in pencil because I want to take some of them off and be able to put them in another part of my list. I pray for them as saints. But do I pray for them believing God can save them? God has the power to take this hardest of hearts and change it and make it soft to Himself. I preach that God is love. And so often, I don't know about you, but I get overwhelmed in my heart. I look at my conscience. I look at my sin. I see my shortcomings, and there's so many multitudes of shortcomings. And I hear the affirmations of faith, God is love. I hear also the accusations of conscience. I'm a wretch. And how can this holy God love a wretch and sinner like me? And I know that He does because the Bible declares Him to be so. But do I live and pray to this God as if He's one who loves me? Do you ever struggle with the same thing? Or is this just me? You struggle with the same thing, believing. In other words, that we approach God the way that He has revealed Himself to us. And have faith to believe that what He's declared Himself to be, He is. He is omniscient. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is love. He is full of mercy. And when we approach Him, we should believe that He will act just like He has said He will. It's our own unbelief, isn't it, that keeps us from thinking so. The second application I want to make, and perhaps this strikes even closer to home. There is one particular area, if I mistake not, where we are guilty of the sin of being vain in our repetitions and our prayers before God more than any other. It's in confessing our sins. It's in confessing our sins. I've sinned more times than I can remember or enumerate, but some sins in my past stand out to me. There are some that I remember. They're etched deep in my heart. They've left deep scars in my conscience. And all of you can look back at your heart and life and you can say the same, can't you? Some things that maybe happened 5, 10, 20 years, and still, when they come to our hearts and minds, they bring such deep shame, such deep regret. Maybe some of the consequences of that sin still follow us to this day, and we grieve over it. Now, that's not always a bad thing. The Bible says, speaking of the rod of correction, that the blueness of the womb cleanses away evil. In other words, the next time I'm tempted to do this thing, I remember the pain of the wound inflicted, and it keeps me from sin. There are some things in my life where the Lord has chastened me so severely, so deeply, because He loves me, that the next time I'm tempted, I recall the passing pleasures of sin, but then I recall what it cost me. And I'm kept from going on into that sin because I just realize the passing pleasures of sin just aren't worth it. It costs too much. And so it's not all bad that some of those wounds are in it. Some of those wounds are not just wounds of guilt. They're wounds of the Father's chastening hand. I was thinking about this today and realizing sometimes some of the places in my life where I have gained, by God's grace, persevering victory in some particular area of temptation usually began with a great fall and the great discipline of the Father. And from that point on, there became greater victory as my Father chastened me and taught me and brought the peaceable fruit of righteousness from it. Is it not so? Now, I'd rather skip the falling part. I'd rather skip the chastening part. But I find that I just don't do well with just verbal instruction. I need some verbal instruction, then I need usually a two before apply it, to apply it. But that being said, there are also other times when we have confessed a sin to God so many times. And am I exaggerating that there are things in our lives that we've confessed to God the same exact sin a dozen times, or maybe even hundreds of times, or literally, if we could count it, thousands of times? I'm not exaggerating. Things that we feel so guilty of, things we so grieve our hearts that over and over and over again, we keep bringing them up, even though it was done 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago, even though a long time ago, we uncovered our sins before the Lord and laid it bare. Maybe we even laid it bare before men. And we laid it bare before Him and we confessed it and we threw aside all of our excuses. We repented. We forsook it. Our subsequent life has been a model of the Lord helping us to put off our sins and to put on righteousness. We have borne fruit in keeping with repentance. But then the accuser of the brethren comes along. He mimics the voice of the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And he says, how could you claim to be a child of God? How dare you do this? And what do we think in our minds? Immediately the wound is open and we think, I'm going to start praying it over and over and over again. And maybe if I will just say the words enough, God maybe really will show mercy to me. Is this not a place where we are guilty of vain repetition? If I just, by all my manner of words, say enough, God finally will forgive me. Oh, wait, there's an angle I haven't thought of to speak of to God. And I think the problem is this. God is looking upon us and saying, you keep on bringing up something that I've already remembered not. We're like Isaac. I've sinned. Where will God provide the lamb for the sacrifice? And God says, I've already provided the lamb. Your sin is already under the blood of Christ. Leave it there. Quit bringing it out to the sun. I have buried it in the sea of forgetfulness. Don't bring it to the surface anymore. But we think by our vain repetition, somehow maybe God really will forgive us. Instead of by faith believing that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. We've got our eyes off of Christ and we've got our eyes on our own little Protestant penance. And if we just strain our muscles hard enough and pray sincerely enough and confess it a number of times, finally we might get the right formula and win God's favor. We've got to get our eyes on Christ and dare to believe. Lord, it's already under the blood. It's already been dealt with. Shut Satan's mouth. He's a liar. I'm not going to listen to him. Sometimes I think, I knew I was going to be preaching this. I wrote this sermon 2 weeks ago. And I knew what I was going to be preaching today. And this very morning, I engaged in vain repetition over some past sin in my own life. It clings to us. Oh, what unbelief clings to our hearts. I think sometimes when we're tempted to go back and rehearse some new old sin again, that God has already dealt with in our lives, Sometimes we just need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you do not delight in my vain repetitions. Help me, O Lord. I believe that my sins are paid in full on the cross. Help my unbelief. Let's not engage in vain repetitions. Let's dare to believe He really is merciful. And His mercy really is available. And He really loves to show mercy to His children. You know, we think sometimes we've got to go to God. And if we just say enough, that we'll just somehow, it's like, you know, sort of getting blood out of a turnip. We'll just squeeze hard enough. Maybe He'll show mercy. That's not the way our God is. Our God delights in mercy. Our God delights in pardoning His children. He delights in washing us of our sins. You know, sometimes He disciplines us for sins and sometimes He doesn't. You ever notice that? Sometimes He just passes right over them and just shows us His love. He is a God who takes pity upon us. He remembers our frame. He knows we are but dust. Let's not give the devil the benefit of having our vain repetitions. Because you know what we're doing? We're praying like pagans. We're not praying like born-again Christians who are His very own children. He delights to forgive us. He wants to bless us more than we want to be blessed. He wants to pardon us more than we long to be pardoned. He loves us more than we love ourselves. Let's dare to believe what He says about Himself and approach Him in prayer in that vein. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we have been guilty of vain repetition, perhaps not just in the issue of confessing sin, but in other ways as well. Perhaps in even giving our anxieties before You, we have enumerated times beyond number to the point that we weary You almost with our prayers. Father, You've invited us to cast our cares upon You, but Lord, we need to come to You as one who already knows our needs in full before we even come. Father, how we need to come realizing that You are a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we even ask or think. Help us to pray as those who are born again children of God. Lord, so often we pray as if we were paupers instead of praying as sons and daughters of God. And so we pray that we will rise to our privileges in Christ Jesus. As the verse has been quoted even tonight, Lord, from John 1, that Lord, You have given to those who have received Your Son the right, the power, the authority to be called sons of God. Help us to walk in that God-given authority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.